Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Would you join me today by opening your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Good things come to those who wait. You might have heard that. I'm convinced that adage has been the bane of the existence of every child since it was invented. And I say that because I have observed one of the worst things you can say to a kid is wait. Not yet. Maybe tomorrow. And right now it's even worse, isn't it? Because I don't know if you've been counting. As of this morning, we are exactly 44 days from Christmas. 44 days, and our kids at least know. They turn on the TV and there's the commercials for all the toys and the games and all the stuff, and it begins. Daddy, can we have that for Christmas? Daddy, can we have this and we want that? And they're very quick, actually. Our four-year-old daughter is well smarter than she is old because she'll look at me and say, "And Daddy, don't worry, accessories aren't even included." She has no idea what she's saying, but in her mind, she's giving me this great argument for why she needs that thing. And when you say wait, it's like letting the air out of their balloon. It's turned into this kind of twisted game because we let them go and we let them go and we let them go, and they get real excited and we're like, "Really, it has that and it has that and it comes with that? You're going to have to wait." It's kind of funny. Because I've said before, and I'll say again, I believe waiting patiently is one of the hardest things for a person to do. It's not something we do naturally very well. Time drags on when we're waiting, doesn't it? Minutes turn into hours. Hours turn into days, and days can seem like years. Well, ever since the book of Genesis, people have been waiting. God's people have been waiting. Waiting for the defeat of our enemy, waiting for the return of our Lord, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled that was given after Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to our enemy, to Satan, to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," it says. "He will crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel." We've been waiting for that. About 6,000 years after that promise was made, Jesus Christ was born. In a manger, 44 days from now, 2,000 years ago, a little boy would be brought into this world, a boy that fulfilled that promise. 30 years or so after that day, he would go to a cross. 3 days after the cross, he would rise in victory over death. But then he went back to heaven, didn't he? And he even told us in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And again, the people of God were told, wait. Well, as we come into chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, that wait is over. That day is coming, and we see it start to unfold. But before we get too deep into that, we need to get caught up, because you probably noticed, if you were here last week and you've been following this series, we've skipped some stuff. We were in chapter 14 last week, we're in chapter 18 this week, and some things have happened in the middle that we don't want to ignore. If you remember last week, we looked at the three angels that God sent to preach that final message to the world. It was like one last sermon. There was a break in judgment for that moment. The eye of the storm, you might say. And right after that message was preached, judgment started again. And so for the rest of chapter 14 and chapters 15 and 16, there's more of the judgment, more of the wrath, more of the devastation, more of those tribulation events that we've come to become so familiar with. But then we come to chapter 17 and we see something new. It's all about mankind's final rejection of God, because what will happen is the world will go from not worshiping anything at all to affirmatively worshiping the enemy. It's a definitive statement. It's a point of no return. It's kind of like when a couple's together and they break up. For a while there may be the hope they get back together, until one day you find out that other person, well, they found someone else. And so that separation becomes permanent. There's no going back. And that's what happens in chapter 17. The world goes from no religion to living in limbo to a false religion pursuing the beast. And it even tells us that in chapter 17, the very first couple verses, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the vine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.'" The whole world is now following the other direction, going after the Antichrist, going after the devil, taking up unrighteousness as their mantle, as their banner. They've rejected God completely. When that happens in a society, things change. You know, I was reading that the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which has as its stated mission removing God from all public circles of American life, they filed their very first lawsuit back in 1977. I wasn't aware it had been so long, but it's been more than 40 years they've been around. What happened was they sued a small Wisconsin post office that was closing down for religious holidays, and they said, "Well, you can't do that. This is a government office. You can't recognize those things." And they took them to court. And ever since then, it's been this constant barrage of lawsuits and orders and injunctions and actions and petitions and anything they can think of to try and remove God from American culture. But that kind of thinking has consequences. For example, in 1960, just 17 years before that first lawsuit, there were 154,000 assaults reported to police in America. By 2017, that number had risen more than 500% to 810,000. In 1960, there were 17,000 rapes. In 2017, 135,000 rapes, a rise of more than 800%. In 1970, there were 7 million one-parent families in America. By 2017, that number has risen to more than 20 million single-parent homes, 17 million of which have no male influence. Chapter 17 shows us a culture rejecting God. And that was something John would have been very familiar with, because they would look to their own time and they would say, well, Rome is doing the very same thing. In fact, that's what Paul addressed in his letter, where he said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking," he says, "and foolish in their hearts, claiming to be wise," he writes. "They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things." And then Paul goes on to say something very powerful. He says, "Therefore, God gave them up." And in case we missed it, two verses later, he says it again. "Therefore, for this reason," he writes, "God gave them up." Well, in chapter 17, the world has rejected God, and God has given it up. We see the consequences of what happens when a society systematically removes Christ from its culture. And we see the consequences of that happen in chapter 18. Because that can't happen without some sort of fallout. And that's what we see happening here. And notice how chapter 18 begins in the very first verse. It says, "After this," so after that final rejection, after mankind has pursued the enemy, after a worship of the beast and the false prophet, "after this," he says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations, it says, have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. We get a picture of what it looks like when the world rejects the Lord. You know, last week I kind of mentioned this, but in its heyday, the city of Babylon had risen to become the most powerful city in the Persian Empire, and most would say in the entire world. Babylon had money and power and royalty. In fact, if Persia went to war with a foreign nation and took its king or its queen or its royal leadership into custody, they would ship them to Babylon to stand trial. It was Babylon, if you know your ancient history, that had the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world. If you wanted a picture of strength and power and respect, you would think of Babylon. This is a place where anything goes. You can do what you want, when you want, how you want, with whom you want, and nobody will say a word. No holds barred. In fact, the only thing not allowed in Babylon is the mention of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Daniel says about just how far this historical city of Babylon had fallen when he says in Daniel 5, King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. He goes on to say that Belshazzar took the gold and silver vessels from the temple of the Lord and used them in his party. And it says in Daniel 5, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Talk about a rejection of the Lord. That's exactly what was going on. But then it just, like that, all ended. Around 331 BC or so, Alexander the Great of Greece moves into the area and conquers the city, and it falls into complete and total oblivion. The point the angel is making is this. In almost every way you can imagine, the future world in the tribulation period looks like that. I like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll said about that time. He said, like Paris, she represents a lifestyle of high culture. Like Jerusalem, she's a crossroads of world religion. Like Washington, she's teeming with political power. In fact, he writes, if you were to take all the powerful cities of the world and merge them into one grand megalopolis, you'd have Babylon. That's the scene. Did you know in 2017, Americans spent $240 billion on luxury items? Things like diamonds and watches and jewelry and fancy cars and toys. $240 billion. Just 15 years ago, that was half as much. And we're not the only ones. The whole world, on average, is spending more and more on luxury. In fact, the mantra of the world seems to have become bigger is better, isn't it? Now, take that attitude and remove any sense of moral obligation. Remove any social tripwire. Remove any barrier that keeps you from overstepping and imposing on other people's lives. Remove any sense of moral restriction, and you have Babylon. And so it says here in verse 18, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her luxurious living. That's what's going on. But then notice how fast all of that comes crashing down, because it says in verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. If you look forward to verse 8 of chapter 18, it says again, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. It says in verse 10, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, in a single hour your judgment has come. It all happens very rapidly. I saw a video one time of a building being demolished, and this building was actually a high-rise condominium. And the people who were kind of narrating this whole event on TV were explaining how this building took something like 10 years to build. It cost hundreds of millions of dollars. And yet, despite all of that effort and all of that glory, the whole thing came down in 10 seconds. A few pieces of dynamite here and there, and it was gone. The point is this. Don't ever believe for a minute that just because something happened in the past, that's enough. That yesterday's accomplishments somehow have propelled us to the top of the food chain. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how often people do this. They think that because they got a good job sometime, or they made a sale, or they got the degree, or they made the team, that somehow puts them above someone else. And I say it doesn't cease to amaze me because at the end of the day, we all bleed red. And it only takes one phone call, doesn't it? One letter in the mail. One doctor's message saying, we need to talk. It takes one moment where the boss comes and says, we're restructuring your position. One wrong choice. It takes one mistake, one misturn. It can all come crashing down. I love Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The other day I was going through our mail and I was just going through the envelopes and you know, there are some big ones that are trash. There's a lot of those. We get a lot of junk mail. But then you know the real mail, right? Because that's like your bills and important things, cards from relatives. And you know the junk. And then I came to this small envelope, just a standard size, very thin, not much in it, white envelope, very unassuming. But on the front of this envelope had the three most offensive letters I have ever read. IRS. You want to get your heart rate moving? You want your Fitbit to freak out? Get a random letter from the IRS. I'll tell you right now, my world stopped. I stood there in the front yard going, I have no idea what this is. Why are they sending me letters? Well, I opened it up. It was nothing. They were telling me my information had been used for my student loans. I knew about that. No big deal. But I will tell you, the whole world stopped. I read the other day that light takes 8 minutes to reach us from our sun. I also learned that a single solar flare has the ability to knock out all electronic communication on Earth, which means at any given time, we are 8 minutes away from the Stone Age. How do you suppose an event like that would affect life in the tribulation period, where every single person has been forced to take this mark of a beast, a mark that I personally believe will be a piece of technology? Because it allows you to buy and sell and bank and communicate and live. Well, we don't have to imagine too hard what that would be like because it tells us right here in verse 11, Babylon has fallen. And it says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. I've titled this message, The Bigger They Are, The Harder They Fall. And here's why. Because even in a time where the global economy is at its pinnacle of achievement, the Antichrist has unlimited power over the world, over people, over life, at both a macro and a micro level. At any single moment, God has the power to step in and bring it all to an end. And here's the point for us. It doesn't matter how far it may seem like the world has drifted from God. One day He will right the ship. And it doesn't matter how impossible your situation seems. You have a God who sits on the throne. He reigns supreme. He's still in control. You remember when Jesus was with His disciples on the boat and He was sleeping and the storm came and they were afraid? And it tells us in Mark 4 what happened. It says He awoke and He rebuked the wind and the sea. And He said, "Peace, be still." And it ceased. And there was great calm. It doesn't matter how bad it is or how strong the winds are blowing. God is still at the helm. In Psalm 107, we read, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." I really like how the New Living Translation puts it. He calmed the storm to a whisper. We have a God who is in control. We have a God who will return, who will right the ship, who will calm the storm. And notice what happens when He does in verse 20. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then if you look forward to chapter 19, it starts by saying, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! A praise service in heaven erupts because God has finally moved. The wait is over. You know, some people read that and they might think to themselves, boy, that sounds kind of heartless. It's kind of callous. It's unloving to rejoice when someone else is being judged. Isn't that kind of like when the kids go, ha ha, that's what you get. And we say, that's not nice, quit. That's how we do it in our home. I don't know about you. But you might read that and say, isn't that the same thing? And to that I would say, no, it's not. This is not a celebration of vengeance. This is rejoicing over victory. This is a celebration that God's victory has finally come over a system that has persecuted believers for their faith for thousands of years. The system's been destroyed. The same system that itself destroyed families and enslaved millions of people into the addictions of gambling and pornography and drugs and alcohol. It's the same system, by the way, that's killed tens of millions of unborn children. It's the same system that told Daniel he wasn't allowed to pray or he'd be thrown into a lion's den. It's the system that tramples the righteous rights of the church to worship. This isn't about condemning a person. This is about overcoming a system of evil in the world. And so it says right here in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, all you saints and apostles and prophets. Which brings up an interesting question. If God could so quickly and so effectively remove and conquer all the evil in the world, why does he let it go on at all? Why does God let shootings happen like we've seen over the past couple weeks? I remember September 11, 2001. I remember where I was. Many of you do as well. But most in our youth group read about it in history books. Why is it that God would allow that kind of evil to exist in this world? And the answer is simpler than the question. It's because he gets as much glory from righteously judging sin as he does from gracefully forgiving a sinner. Imagine there was no understanding whatsoever of judgment. Imagine that no one ever saw God's righteous judgment of sin. How would we ever appreciate forgiveness? Why would we confess our sin? Why would we repent? Why would we turn from a life if we didn't understand what we were turning from? Psalm 25 puts it very well. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And so it says here in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven. And in chapter 19, it says, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power, all of that belong to our God. If you are a Christian in 2018, you're in a difficult spot. We won't mince terms. We're not going to be naive. It's hard to be a believer today. Because on one hand, you're a citizen of heaven. But on the other hand, you live in a world, a fallen world, a sinful world. You live in a place created from the awe-inspiring imagination of our Creator himself, and yet it has been tainted by the effect of sin in life. We're free to enjoy what God has given, and yet that enjoyment is not without danger. In 1 Peter 5, it says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, I read that verse this past week, and I couldn't help but think of our hens and how they walk around the garden, and they walk around the coop, and they peck at the ground for their meal. But they only do it a few times, don't they? And then they pop up, and they're looking. They're looking for danger. And then they're going back to their food, and then they come up and they look for some more danger. And I looked at that, and you know what I realized? They're always on guard. They're never at rest. They're never at peace. They're always looking for that predator looking to devour them. I read that verse, and I thought, that's a believer. That's like us, isn't it, in this world. Always on guard. You know, Paul told us in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Well, you know, the last time I checked, you don't need armor if you're not in a fight. It's difficult to be a believer today, but now imagine for just a moment that we had a life where you could drop that armor. Imagine where you could put down your shield and put down your sword and you could lower your guard and you didn't have to watch out for danger. Imagine a world where temptation didn't exist. Imagine a day where organizations weren't petitioning courts to take the freedom from believers. And then imagine that day arrived. Imagine you woke up and that was reality. After thousands of years of waiting and waiting and waiting, it's finally happened. That would be something worth celebrating. And so they do. And so it says here in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. In chapter 19, it says, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover seven miracles of Jesus and the seven I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.